through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and out of the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Glorious God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I don't know if you've been around the church for a while or not, or if you're fairly new. I think regardless, this is kind of a strange story. This is a story that I heard when I was younger, and it's just always been one that struck me as kind of weird. You get glow-in-the-dark Jesus up on the mountain, and it's this kind of strange thing that happens, and Elijah and Moses come out of nowhere. Peter makes some statement that makes no sense, and then everything disappears. They all go back down the mountain and march on towards the crucifixion, and you think, okay, what was all that about? The more I've studied this, the more I've gotten into theology, the more the story is becoming one of my favorites. So it's gone from being something that I had no clue what it was saying to something that I don't know if I still have no clue or not, but I have some ideas. And it's becoming one that's becoming close to my heart, because I think what's going on here is we're supposed to see something about Jesus. And the cool thing about that is that there's a lady from one of the first churches that I served. Her name's Bev, and after I did my first Transfiguration Sunday service, Bev came up to me. Now, mind you, I've got a Master's of Divinity on my wall in the office, if you'd like to check it out later. I've gone to school for this thing, and I've studied theology, and it's kind of a hobby, which tells you what a dork I am, but it's, you know, so I've done all this thought to figure out the Transfiguration and put forward this sermon, and Bev came up to me afterwards, and she said, "You know, I love the story of the Transfiguration." This is someone who's not gone to school. "I love the story of the Transfiguration," she said, "because when I first heard it was when I came to faith in Christ. Because when I heard it, I figured there's something special about this guy. There's something else going on here." I thought, well, she figured out just on her own what it took me years of school to come to a conclusion on. But every time I read that story and hear that story, I think of Bev, because I think she has her fingers on the pulse of what is important about this story. In the story, we see Jesus, and there's something about seeing Jesus here that is supposed to give us a clue as to who he is. I mean, at the end of the day, the story is about Christ, and we get a glimpse of something that is unusual. Now, this is important because we tend to make Jesus in our own image. I mean, this is kind of something that happens. Jesus is a popular fella. Now, even 2,000 years after the fact, if you look, there's been piles and piles of books that have been published that are about Jesus or about Christianity. And if you go to Amazon.com and search Jesus in the books, you'll find there's tons more books that are waiting to be published only this year that talk to us about Jesus and who he is. We've got all sorts of ways of thinking about Jesus the good moral teacher, Jesus the ethical teacher, Jesus the philosopher, Jesus the teacher of common sense. People say, "Well, I don't know about Christianity, but there's that Jesus. He started the message of love." And then there's been scholarly examinations of Jesus as people are trying to figure out, okay, who was the real historical Jesus? Because they figure, well, Jesus couldn't have been what he was really like in the Gospels, so there must be a real historical figure. So there's the historical quest to find Jesus, and some are good and some are bad. And I think we're in, if I remember right, the third quest for the historical Jesus. They number them as scholars in different eras go in and discover different things about who Jesus was, and they debate what really happened in Jesus' life. Some of you may have heard of the Jesus Seminar, and it was a group of biblical scholars that voted with colored marbles as to whether or not they thought certain things in the gospel happened, and they thought they were coming closer to the truth of who Jesus really was. We tend to kind of make Jesus in a way that makes us most comfortable. Thomas Jefferson, you may or may not know, made the Jeffersonian Bible, maybe you've heard of that, where he took the four Gospels and he kind of combined them together and he cut out the sections where there were miracles or where Jesus made claims that were claims to divinity, because he thought those probably didn't happen. So he made the Gospel story of Jesus that at the end of the day really wasn't a Gospel story, it was just a story about a teacher in Palestine. So you have the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus without the miracles or claims to divinity. And the Jeffersonian Bible, that gospel ends with them rolling the rock over the tomb and walking away. It's really a downer. But Jefferson was a deist. So you have these different things, people looking at Jesus in different ways. There have been novels that have speculated about the person of Jesus. That's a good way to do a best-selling novel, especially if you speculate about Jesus' sexual life. That's a good way to get a lot of money. So you can write a novel about how Jesus really was in love with Mary Magdalene or had a kid with Mary Magdalene. Then you can sell some. And if you really want to be out there, then you write a novel about how Jesus was really lovers with the Apostle John. Anything you can do. So they have all these things about Jesus, which probably tells us more about us than it does about who Jesus is. There's Jesus the legend, Jesus the Gnostic, and even Christians get confused. We've been in this quest for the historical Jesus, some of it for the better, some of it for the not better. We have Christians who follow an angry Jesus who judges everyone who just happens to be different than you. We have we sometimes follow a white American Jesus, which is odd because Jesus was neither white nor American. We follow a Jesus who can look a lot like us. There's the blessings Jesus. I don't know what else to call him. The blessings Jesus who just wants to give you money, right? Who just the God is good, God loves you, and so that means that God wants to give you lots of stuff. So and there's the I don't know what you're watching or not, but I want to give you a warning, and I mean this seriously. I know I can flip on my Dish Network, and I can find channels where there's folks on there that will say things like this: Jesus rode a donkey that had never been ridden. That's why I deserve new Cadillac cars. Okay? That logic is horrible, because it ignores large chunks of the gospel. For example, the part where Jesus says something that I find very uncomfortable personally: anyone who wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me, which is an uncomfortable thing, especially if you're saying that Jesus should give you Cadillac cars and new Lear jets. The things those preachers don't tell you is they're getting their money from a bunch of poor folks who just want to be blessed. We tend to make Jesus into the thing that kind of helps us out. So a story that tells us who Jesus is or gives us a glimpse of Jesus ends up being a very important story to pay attention to. And this thing of making Jesus into who we want him to be, this is not just something that we do. But actually, you can go to the first century Jews. And Mark chapter 8, which precedes Mark chapter 9, oddly enough. In this, the disciples are with Jesus. They're walking from Caesarea Philippi. And you may know the story. Jesus says, well, who do the people say I am? And the disciples answer. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? That's at the center of this. Who do you say that I am? I think that's the central question of each of the Gospels. When you get done reading the Gospels and the story of Jesus' life, you have this question hanging heavy: who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, well, you're the Messiah. And Jesus is excited about that. Good job, Peter. He gets a gold star sticker for the day, right? You're the Messiah. Now, the thing that's going on there is the Jewish people at the time had some very particular ideas about what the Messiah meant. We think something different now. We have the benefit of being after the resurrection. The Messiah literally means the anointed one, somebody who was anointed by God. And they had an idea at the time, the Jewish people, that God would anoint someone to be a king along the lines of David, that would be a political and military ruler that could allow them to get their country back. They had some, so when they said, you're the Messiah, they're thinking, and we're going to follow you, and you're going to get our country back for us, right? Because we tend to make Jesus into that thing that ends up being kind of comfortable for us. That's kind of our bent. So we need to pay attention to who Jesus is and pay attention to these stories that tell us about who Jesus is and what's going on. Because you'll notice in Mark, it's Mark chapter 8, verse 29 that he says, you're the Messiah. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus goes on to tell Peter what that means. And the Son of Man must be turned over. And he's going to be arrested and he's going to be killed. Peter has something in mind for Messiah And he's so stuck on what he thinks Messiah means that he literally can't hear what Jesus is telling him there, that the Messiah is going to be crucified. He can't hear it. And he says, no, Jesus, you got it wrong. You don't know what Messiah means. I do, right? We can kind of hear ourselves saying that sometimes. No, Jesus, you may think something else, but don't worry, I got it handled. I know what you're really supposed to be. This is Peter's response. I think in order for us to really hear this story, I want to kind of take us into a little bit of theology, to a little bit of thinking about actually what heaven and earth are, which may seem like a strange place to start. But I want us to think a little bit about heaven, because I've done some reading, some studying that has been really helpful, particularly in this area. If I were to say, well, where is heaven? I think our first impulse is to look up, right? And this is kind of okay, that makes sense. But then we know that the language actually means more than that. Like, if we think about it, we know it. Because, you know, when the space shuttle goes through the atmosphere, they're not in heaven, right? I mean, they're in outer space. They don't pass God, right? So we know that. When they get the Hubble telescope and they look out and they see the planets, God's not hanging out by Jupiter. We know that, right? They can see outside the solar system to other solar systems. They haven't found God's solar system. They can see to the edge of the known universe. So we know, even though one way to think of heavens is we think of up, because it's just kind of a way that we can think of it. But we know in reality heaven means something a little different than that. Somehow it's a figurative language. Somehow it means something different than just up. Okay, and so what I'll kind of push you to think about is heaven meaning God's realm. God's space. Look at Psalms 115, where it says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to human beings. So there's a separation. The heavens are like God's special spot. The earth is a place where we are, where we can operate. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. The earth he has given to human beings. So N.T. Wright, this theologian that I've read, this Anglican bishop, he's a wonderful theologian. He's written a book called Simply Christian, which is a very good book. I'd highly recommend it. In Simply Christian, he explains, well, the traditional Christian way of understanding heavens and the earth is to understand that the heaven means God's realm, God's kingdom, God's space, and then we're in the earth. So that kind of helps us think through some things. Like in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. God's kingdom has come near. So you need to repent. Something's happening. Or in Matthew, the same story is told, but it's changed a little bit. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used to describe the same type of thing. God's kingdom, God's realm has come near. So N.T. Wright says it this way, heaven is God's space as opposed to our space. Not God's location within our space-time universe. It's not that we think God is by Jupiter. Heaven is God's space. It's another dimension of created reality. God's space, God's kingdom. So then the question is, does God's space and our space intersect? How do God's space and our space interact and intersect? And this is the issue with like Thomas Jefferson, who's a deist. He would say, well, there's God's space and there's our space, and they're held firmly apart. So when he looks at the Bible, he doesn't see God's space coming into our space, so you can't have miracles. Everything has to happen the way we know it happens. So when Jefferson reads the Bible, he says, well, there can't be the miraculous because God's over here, we're over here. Okay? Does God's space and our space intersect? Well, the Christian belief is that they do overlap, they intersect. That there are times, and think of it this way, there are times when you see the kingdom of heaven breaking through into the earth. There are times when the veil that separates heaven and earth becomes especially thin, and you can see God's kingdom. Those times where God's space and our space coincide or even collide. So think about it this way. When we pray the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on where? Earth as it's done in heaven. You get that? May your kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. May your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. There's this thing going on where the kingdom of God breaking through into our world. With that background, I'm going to ask you to consider then Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9. In chapter 8, we have Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, and he's walking with his disciples. And you need to know that Caesarea Philippi was once upon a time a city that had been dedicated to Baal, to a foreign god. And then later on, it was a city that had been dedicated to Pan as a god. And then at the time of Jesus, it was a city that was dedicated to emperor worship, which meant that they worshipped the Caesar. Whoever was Caesar of Rome, that they thought he was deity. He was a god. He was God walking among us on earth. So in this city that had been dedicated to foreign gods throughout time, we have Jesus Christ, God among us, who came and began to reveal himself in a very specific and special way. In the city that was dedicated to foreign gods, Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah, Son of the Living God. He's the Messiah, but it means something very different than what the disciples were thinking. It means something very different than what they had in mind. And I wonder sometimes, are we open enough to admit that quite possibly Jesus is bigger than we can wrap our minds around sometimes? That maybe Jesus is bigger than opening up a parking space for me in a crowded parking lot, right? Now, I believe that Jesus walks with us and there's a personal relationship, and I get that, but it's more than that, right? That Jesus is bigger than we sometimes think of. And it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says something interesting to them. He says, some of you are going to be alive to see the kingdom of God come with power, which is a very confusing verse, isn't it? Some of you are going to be around to see the kingdom of God come with power. And then in verse 2, Mark goes on to tell the story, and 6 days later, they went up a mountain. 6 days later, they went up a mountain. Now, going up this mountain it kind of echoes back to some Old Testament stories, like the story of Moses going up Mount Sinai to get the law, the story of Elijah running and having to hide and going up on the mountain and getting to see God in the still small voice. You get these allusions to the Old Testament. Up on the mountain is a special place of God's revelation. So Jesus leads the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to this high mountain, and there on the high mountain, he is transfigured, which is a word that simply means he had some sort of a change in his outward appearance. It's important to note that it was an outward appearance that changed. It wasn't his substance that changed. It wasn't that Jesus became something different there. Jesus looked different, a change in appearance. His clothes started glowing, and they didn't know what the heck was going on. And then Moses and Elijah showed up and started to have a conversation with Jesus. Now, if this were to happen to you, I think your response would be probably similar to the disciples, but you would look and you would think, okay, something is going on here. Jesus is glowing now, right? I wonder how they recognized Moses and Elijah, because it's not like they had pictures. Something from the conversation, like maybe Jesus said, hey, Moses, how have you been? You know, I don't know how it went. But they knew. They knew. Moses and Elijah here with Jesus. Jesus is glowing. Something's going on. There's something important that is happening here. But thinking of the way we think of heaven and earth now, think of it this way. In the transfiguration, the disciples were allowed, if only for a moment, to see the deeper reality of Jesus as he really was. Jesus as he really is. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about eyes being veiled, the scripture that Carly read. Think of it for a moment, their eyes were unveiled. They were able to really see Jesus. This is Jesus, Lord of heavens. This is why he's glowing. This is why Elijah and Moses show up, because this is Jesus. They were able to really see. I don't think it's a matter of God making Jesus glow in order to impress people. Like, well, we really need a bump in faith right now, so I got to make Jesus look different. I don't think it's a matter of that. I don't think it's something being added to Jesus. Remember, this is a question of Jesus' identity that's at stake here. Who is this? Who do you say that I am? Who is this person of Jesus? And the disciples were able just for a moment to see a glimpse of Jesus for who he really is, the Lord of glory, the fulfillment of God's work in the Old Testament, in Elijah and Moses, the supernatural, greater than natural, supernatural Jesus. They were able to really see Jesus. The kingdom of heaven broke through into our world on top of that mountain. And when the kingdom of heaven breaks through and you see Jesus, you notice something different. He really is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The veil became incredibly thin at that point, so thin that they were able to see a deeper reality, something that is more real than the fallen world that was around them. The disciples weren't seeing a mirage or a vision or an optical illusion. They weren't seeing something that was contrary to reality. They were seeing reality. They were seeing very clearly the glory of Christ and a glimpse of what it really meant to be God's anointed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says it this way. He says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face." He's talking about in this life we see in a mirror dimly. We see part of the picture, but there's coming a time where we will see face to face. Think of it this way. Up on that mountain, the disciples got a glimpse of the face to face. Up on the mountain, those three disciples got the dimness wiped away, if only for a moment, to see what's really going on. Now, the disciples' response, and especially Peter, God bless Peter. You just got to love him for talking. If Peter said some really goofy things, but if he didn't say those goofy things and they didn't write them down, we wouldn't have learned a lot of stuff. So somebody had to bite the bullet, and it was Peter. So God bless him for that. But he's sitting up there, and he says, "Hey, we should make three shelters." And he says that in verse 5, but verse 6 is really the one that should make you chuckle. Okay, notice, Peter said, "Oh, we got to do something. I want to build something." Okay, and then it says, because he didn't know what to say and they were all scared, right? He didn't know what to say, so what does he do? Starts talking, right? "I don't know what to say, so I'm going to volunteer to do something," right? Sometimes, no, none of you are like that, right? "I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to start talking, hope something right comes out," you know? But sometimes there's those times when God has shown you something and it's time to just be quiet. And it's time to just watch. And you may not understand it and it may be blowing your mind as was going on with these guys. But it was time to just see and to understand. The time for action was going to come. The time for faith was going to come. And they were going to need to remember Jesus, who he really was. Because the vision of Jesus on a cross was going to be a hard thing. The world was going to throw some stuff at them, and they needed to remember the deeper reality. Then a cloud, the presence of God, came upon the mountain. Again, this goes back to some Old Testament stuff. I mean, whether it's the glory of God filling Solomon's temple, or whether it's the cloud that came upon the mountain when Moses came up, this cloud of God's presence comes and overtakes them all. And out of the cloud, a voice comes. And I think the voice gives us a message today. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." He had to tell Peter, "Look, the Messiah, this is my son, the beloved one. Listen to him." They had to listen, and they had to realize at that point that Jesus was bigger than they had figured. God has bigger plans than we can imagine. I mean, think of it that way. We picture of what Jesus is doing in our lives or whatever, but you know, for the disciples, they thought Jesus was going to save their country. God's plan was for Jesus to save the world. God has bigger plans than we can imagine. So as I think about this transfiguration and these moments where you get to see a deeper reality, these moments where you see the kingdom of God breaking through, I wonder, have you ever had any of those moments, the moments when the veil between heaven and earth become especially thin, those moments where you see something in a different way, where you see the deeper reality of something that's going on? And I had one of those moments last week that I wanted to make sure to share with you for two reasons. It happened in the Curex ministry, and some of you may know that as a church, we housed a group of guys last week that were doing a ministry, a Christian retreat in the prison down the road, And they were in there ministering to those prisoners and then coming back and staying the night here. And you need to know that as a church, that you're hosting those guys made a difference for the kingdom of God. And I want to kind of give you a glimpse of something that happened during the weekend. On Sundays, as a part of the Curex weekend, is a time where a bunch of outside people go in, and we got to have all sorts of clearance. You get patted down on the whole nine, and you go in. And then we meet up with some other prisoners who had already done the retreat weekend. And you go into this room and you do a big circle around a small room. And there's four tables with fellas sitting there. And we sing songs to them, sing lots of songs to them, lots of praise songs to them. These were prisoners we didn't know. And it was a way we were supposed to be there in order to just simply express the fact that God loves you and hasn't forgotten about you here in prison. So this prison moment of going in there. And we're supposed to sing songs, so we line up and we're side by side, some of us with prisoners as we go in, and we sing the chorus of one song over and over and over again until we all line in there. And the first song is, God loves you, so I love you, and that's the way it's gonna be. God loves you, and I love you, and that you surely can't see. And you sing it, and you sing it, and you sing it, and you sing it. And then everybody gets in there, and finally you've done it, and there's only one verse, and it's, I love you with the love of the Lord. Yes, I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in your eyes the glory of our King, and I love you with the love of the Lord. Now, you'll be proud of me because I made it, you know, almost all the way through the first song without choking up. You know, I was like granted in there. You know me, you know. And almost all the way through the first song. But it was, I can see in your eyes the glory of our King that just got me. And I had to stop and look down because that could have been the most ridiculous thing we could have sung to them at that time, right? Let's be honest. These are prisoners, okay? They're not. It's not like we had a group of misunderstood people there that, oh, they just caught a bad break. These guys had done something, and not a little something. It's not like they said, oh, they stole gum from the store, so we'll throw you in prison, right? These were guys that had done something. They had been victims to crimes. They had done something. These were not innocent folks here. These were people who had made some hard and hurtful choices, most likely people who had had some rough things happen to them. And to these guys, we sang, I can see in your eyes the glory of our King. That's a crazy thing to sing to a group of prisoners. But something strange happened during those songs. The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit didn't come because the prisoners were so awesome or because we were so awesome. The Holy Spirit came because God decided to show up. And suddenly the veil between heaven and earth got especially thin. And you could see some truth in something as these prisoners broke down crying. Now it's one thing if your weepy pastor cries. It's another thing when these guys break down crying. One of them said afterwards, I've been in prison for 8 years, haven't had one visitor, and then I got like 100 in one day, to give you an idea. And these guys, we believe they were created in the image of God, and we really believe that. Now, the fact that they have done some terrible things and had some terrible things done to them may have beaten down the image of God, it may have twisted the image of God, it may have hidden the image of God in them, but that doesn't make it any less true. It only makes it more tragic. But the deeper truth and reality of the situation is, in each and every one of those guys, in their eyes, you could see the glory of our King. And as we sang to them, God showed up. And we sang, I can't remember the name of the song now, but we were singing something about praises to Jesus, worthy is the Lamb, stuff out of Revelation. And as we sang that, I thought, this is like a preview of heaven. Because there is no earthly reason why we would all be here together, except by the grace of God. And in that moment, was able to see a deeper reality, to see what was really going on. As you pray, may your will be done, may your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Because in God's kingdom, not only is there forgiveness, but those folks get fixed so that they're not doing the hurtful things. I was thinking of, as I was singing that, I was thinking of the writing of another theologian named David Bentley Hart. He wrote this. He wrote, we believe, as Christians, we believe that life is a supernatural gift. He means every life. Oriented towards eternal glory. Every life pointed towards eternal glory. Every moment of existence has a different significance and holds a different promise. And then he said that each person is a being so resplendent in God's majesty, so mighty, so beautiful, that we could scarcely hope to look upon him with the sinful eyes of this life and not be consumed. That within each person, that image of God is that is restored as we are going towards that eternal glory that God designed us for, every life created for that. If we were to catch a glimpse of what was really going on as that image of God was being restored, it would be a being so resplendent with glory, we could hardly look upon him without being overcome. And that means those prisoners in that prison, and that means me, and that means you. This deeper vision of what's happening. I talked to a prisoner afterwards, that one of the guys that was singing, and I said, hey, thanks for the work you did this weekend. He goes, oh, thank you guys for coming in. And then he said something that really caught me, and I want you to hear this. He said, you know, last year it was this part that really broke down my walls. He said, but then the thing that I really love is the Bible studies we did throughout the year. Last year, this guy had been on that retreat. And it wasn't just a mountaintop moment where he felt good and then went back to whatever he's doing. That whole year he'd been meeting in Bible studies weekly and worship weekly and meeting with guys on his Christian walk. And you need to know that because last year, I believe, you guys hosted those same Keurig guys to come in. And because of you hosting them and them going in there and doing that ministry, somebody's life is actually in the midst of being changed. Somebody that's in prison, their life is actually in the midst of being transformed. We get those moments when we see the deeper reality, when we see that something is going on, those moments when the kingdom of God breaks through into our world. So thinking about these things, my hope for you is that as you hear and think about the story of the Transfiguration, that we would have eyes to see, that we'd have eyes to really look at Jesus. Because we have this tendency to make Jesus into the Jesus that we want to make him into. Do you have eyes to see? Will you take time to listen to that voice that says, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Is it possible that God has bigger plans than we can imagine? Like the disciples, we proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, but when it comes down to it, we don't really have as big a clue as to what that means as we think. You know, Lent begins this Wednesday. And with Lent begins a time of prayer and fasting. And with Lent, it begins a march towards the cross where we remember that Jesus the Messiah is Jesus the crucified one. It's Jesus who tells us that uncomfortable saying that anybody who wants to come after me must pick up their cross and follow me. We remember that victory doesn't always look the way we might think it does. But we also remember the Messiah transfigured on the mountain. We know that this world brings suffering and persecution. We know that this world brings crucifixion. But there are those moments when the deeper reality shines through. There are those moments when God's kingdom comes into focus. There are those moments when the veil that separates heaven and earth gets especially thin. We see our Lord glorified, and we see in each other's eyes the glory of our King. During this Lenten season, I challenge you to really stop, to look, to listen, and to look for those moments where God's kingdom is breaking through into your life. There's something deeper going on. There's a deeper reality, and all over, I think you can see God's kingdom breaking through. May we be a people who have eyes to see God's work in our world today, so that we can help other people focus on the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.